31 this morning. The young people are going to make their way downstairs. If they would please quietly move on out. And we're going to look now, please, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, and verse 31. There is no greater crime than the eternal sin of living and dying unrelated to Jesus Christ. Did you hear this? There is no greater crime than the eternal sin of living and dying unrelated to Jesus Christ. The unforgivable sin. Well, some of you were not here last week. That was our subject in Mark in chapter 3 and in verses 22 through the 30th verse. That we were looking at the unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin was knowingly rejecting the Holy Spirit attested truth about Jesus Christ. Verse 30 is the key. When they said, he has an unclean spirit. They said that about Christ. He has an evil spirit. And what Jesus was doing was telling the Pharisees they were in the danger zone. He didn't say they had committed it, but he said they were in danger. There is a sin that is unforgivable. See, as long as you draw breath, God's invitation to repent and to receive his forgiveness is open to you. But he does tell the Pharisees here that to have seen his miracles, and this sin is really unique to that time and place and circumstances, to have seen what Jesus Christ was doing in his miraculous work, and his work being attested to by the Spirit of God, and then to say no to that, reject that, knowing full well what they were doing. They weren't doing it in ignorance. I mean, this is the unpardonable, unforgivable sin. To knowingly stiff-arm the Lord. He says, this is an eternal sin. And you know what he was really doing? He was turning their accusation on its head. They were saying he was in league with the devil. Well, what the Lord says by his answer to that is to say that actually, the truth of the matter is, they were the ones being used by the evil one. Did you see that implication there in what he was doing? He didn't say that in so many words, but that's the implication. For them to be accusing him of being in league with the devil, and for them to be committing or moving into the danger zone of the unpardonable, unforgivable sin of attributing what he was doing to the evil one, would indicate that they were being deceived by the evil one. They had fallen into his own trap. So, no forgiveness was possible to those Pharisees who witnessed the miracles of Christ, knew of the Holy Spirit's work in the Old Testament, knew the truth claims of Jesus Christ, and still blasphemed the Holy Spirit. To move there is the danger zone. It's an eternal sin. The issue here, the bigger issue is this. Don't die without having received God's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Don't die that way. You know you're going to die, don't you? You haven't kidded yourself, have you? You know, you get to a point in life, you live a certain time of your life where that is way off in the distance. But I'm going to tell you, you're going to die. Don't die without God's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. That's an eternal crime for which there is no forgiveness. You will get no second chance. God's word to you is repent. Flee from the wrath to come. Cry out to God for salvation. We would not be embarrassed in a minute if you got down on your knees right where you are and cried out to God. Someone would see you and pray with you. Never be so socially sensitive that you at that moment when God would strike you with conviction of the Holy Spirit, you would cry out to God. You may be driving down the road. And you've gone back over these truths again, you may need to pull over to the side of the road and cry out to God to forgive you of your sin and to receive Jesus Christ and his forgiveness. Say, God, I'm a sinner. If I tumble out into eternity today, it's without Christ and it's without hope and it's forever. Don't die without Jesus Christ. This is what he drilled in on in this unpardonable sin. Now move with me, though, to this. The best way to live and die is to be related to Jesus Christ. to be related to it. Now, I'm going to pick something up from the author of Hebrews here. Listen to this. Hebrews in the second chapter. It is a tremendously important chapter in the Bible, Hebrews 2. It's one of those passages that just sweeps you over the plan of God. And it speaks to this issue. Namely, how do you reconcile the fact that Jesus Christ, as he became a human being and he suffered, and what the writer of Hebrews is doing is not want us to think, as he did his original readers, to think that Christ was somehow inferior to angels. We are giving a lot of attention to angels today. Too much, I think. It's one of these little hobbies that our culture has. We want to chase some good feelings. And the writer of Hebrews is well ahead of the times. And he says, Jesus has a more excellent name than they. He's an exalted. Well, then you would think, no angel suffered. No angel died. They're immortal. But then the writer of Hebrews comes and drills in on the point with this. That the suffering of Jesus Christ, let me quote him here. I'm in Hebrews 2. Listen to the passage. Here's what he says. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. What the writer of Hebrews is doing there, using that word brethren, is saying that the suffering of Christ was necessary to complete his identification with humanity. No angel did this. And it is possible to be related through Jesus Christ through regeneration, and we know this is the new birth. And then when this becomes a reality, you become a brother with Christ. This is what he's saying. You become a brother with him. He's your elder brother through faith in him. That as your elder brother, you're identified with him, you're in his family. So what I'm speaking of here is relationship, not through genetics, but through spiritual, not through biological genetics, but through spiritual genetics. And what is it? It is that we have been regenerated, made to have new life at the moment of conversion. Now, this is the best way to live and die, to be related to Jesus Christ. Now, we're right at our passage in Mark chapter 3 and verse 31. Look at what is going on here. The flow of this scene in verses 31 to 35 of Mark 3 actually begins in verses 20 and 21. I want you to see, this is an envelope here, from verse 20 down through verse 35. He begins by bringing our attention to the fact that here is Jesus' family. They've come from Nazareth to Capernaum, where he is. They know of the crowds. They know of all of the pressure, the stress, and the strain that Christ is under. They've heard of what he's been teaching. They've heard of his work of miracles. And what they're doing at this moment is that Mary and Jesus' half-brothers have come to Capernaum to try to get him to go home with them. Like any family, they're concerned about his health, especially Mama. Mama's always worried about the children's health. Mama's concerned, she comes along with his brothers. But what Mark is doing with this, now this is not just a little foray into some sentimentality here. No, I want you to get the theological envelope. What's he doing? Having his mother and his brothers standing outside the door, then he goes into dealing with the issue of what the scribes and the Pharisees were saying about him, attributing his works to Satan, and then he comes back to his mother and his brothers, and then he says this, that I'll tell you who really my mothers and brothers are. You want to know who they are? These. Now we'll identify the significance of that in a minute. Now, do you see the significance of what Mark is doing by putting all this together in one picture? You don't. You do. No, good. What is it? What he is doing is that he's laying this before us to show the ways in which unbelief and opposition to the person and work of Christ manifests itself in two different ways. One way you are on guard for, namely through your foes. Through his foes. There was malice at heart. They were against him. And they said, though these men were theologically astute, I mean, they were skilled in the Scriptures, but they were in opposition to him, and their unbelief was doing what? Trying to subvert his redemptive work. Now, you can see that, can't you? Now, how do you get mama and brothers fit in here, to fit in? There is, in their well-motivated desire, as his friends, as family, loving him, trying to help him, but doing in principle the same kind of thing, subverting his redemptive work. So friends, as well as foes, can be complicit in deterring, could be, at least this was the temptation, to deter Jesus from his redemptive work. So, by point, principle, biology and theology cannot in themselves guarantee relationship with Jesus Christ. You get it? Biology or theology? What do I mean? Don't want to labor this, but I want to be sure you got it. Biology. Simply because they had a physical relationship to Christ, not guarantee their spiritual relationship to Christ. Simply because these men, these scribes, knew the Scriptures and were skilled exegetes, that does not guarantee that you have a relationship to Jesus Christ. That's a very important warning for us. Now, watch it emerge as we're going to go through this. What I'd like to show you now is what this passage then reveals about two perspectives on the family of Jesus. And here's where we'll go. We're going to observe something regarding his physical family, his earthly family. And then we're going to see how he moves to that more important issue, namely his spiritual family. The family that is being created through his redemptive work. Now let's watch these two perspectives. The first is this. Let's state it this way. Jesus' earthly family did not understand the significance of his redemptive work. It did not understand. Mary and his brothers. Perhaps Mary to a greater degree did. I think Mary was a believer in the Old Testament sense of the term. She's trusting in the Messiah, God's work of redemption on her behalf. His brothers were not believers. They did not become believers until after the resurrection. And we've got to pause here a moment to put some things in place. You can see in verse 31 this reference to the fact that his mother and his brothers arrived. So we've got to say something about his family. I'll tell you why. Let's identify them, and I need to explain a problem, or at least briefly treat something here. All right, Mary is here. That's who his mother is, Mary. No puzzle there. Joseph is not there. Possibly, and most think, that he's probably has died by this time. But Mary is a widow. But she's got five sons. Four of these are half-brothers to Christ. Now, some have, listen carefully here, don't want to linger here, but I want you to understand the problem that some have created a problem that's not really here. That, as I've said, these are best understood, James, Joseph Jr., Simon, and Jude, the four half-brothers. Some say these were not Jesus' half-brothers because they want to deny or they want to assert the perpetual virginity of Mary, a fabricated teaching that developed subsequent to the first century. It's not in Scripture, the perpetual virginity of Mary. And to do that, you have to do one of two things. You would have to say that these four half-brothers, namely the sons that were born to Mary and Joseph after Jesus was born. She was a virgin when Jesus was conceived. She did not have a sexual relationship with Joseph until after Jesus' birth. Then there was sexual relationship, and they had four sons. If you say that, no, she was perpetually a virgin, then you're left with these two options. One, these four were sons of Joseph by previous marriage. You have a problem. If they're sons by previous marriage, that then means that Jesus does not have the legal right to the throne of David. He's not the firstborn to inherit that through Joseph's lineage or connection to David. So that would be a problem, a serious problem. Jesus would not have been the legal heir to David's throne. Now, some take this route and try to explain it. Show you how when you fabricate it, you can fabricate a false teaching, how to play with Scripture to justify it. Some would have us to believe that these four brothers, half-brothers, were sons of Mary's sister named Mary. There were two sisters named Mary, and these were the sisters of that. That's sort of like, you know, I'm Daryl, and this is my other brother, Daryl. That kind of thing. And let me just make the record, the record's clear here. This is Mary, his half-brothers, who are standing here before Jesus, outside in the crowd. Let's get the picture. The crowd is pressed in around Christ in this home. There are hundreds and hundreds of people in the area. They can't get into him, and they send a message into him for him to come out. We're here. Go with us. We got to get you out of here. This is too much. We've got a limo waiting. Whatever. We're going to get out of here. What's going on here? I want to show you three issues that I think are involved in understanding the lack of understanding that Jesus' earthly family had. The first is this. Their desire was to restrain him in his work. They sent this message through the crowd. They wanted him to come with them. They were concerned for his health. He was being overworked. The pressure was getting to him. They wanted him to come and take some rest and take a break from the heavy workload. Seems concerned enough, doesn't it? They were well-intentioned, but they were out of step with who he was and what he was doing, especially his brothers. They were clueless because of their own unbelief. He was no longer under his mother's authority, and he was well aware of his brother's unbelief, believe me. He knew what was going on. That's the first issue. Secondly, they never fully understood him or his ministry. They never did. I say never, not until after the resurrection. And I'm referencing here to you for us John 7, 3 to 10. I'm not going to turn there. I'll give you a summary of that issue in John 7. In John 7, 3 to 10, here's what happens. It's at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's about a year later, beyond this time. It's a year later. Jesus is, he will go down to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths. But his brothers want to turn the screws on him. And they tell Jesus that you need to get on down to Jerusalem because you're going to get more publicity there. You're hanging out here in Galilee. This is not the place to stay if you really want a high profile to get front page. And for the people who are interested in you, see, popularity was waning. There was an increasing amount of discontent and resentment. Jesus wasn't coming through on the on the agenda that the people had, and those who had been following him. So they said, you need to get down to Jerusalem and you need to pump some new life back into your image and what you're doing. And then Jesus comes back to them and he says to them, listen, you can go. There's a little insert there that John puts, his brothers were not believers, so to help us understand why they were thinking that way. They were just thinking like, they were practically minded unbelievers. They were clueless as to who he was and what he was doing. They're measuring it in terms of power, popularity, politics, you know, power plays. And then Jesus comes back and says, look, you can go anytime you want to. I can't. I am on a different schedule than you because I've got a different agenda than you do. Now, I'll just shorten that whole account up to say this. that Jesus would go in his own time, in his own way, because he had come to fulfill the will of the Father in his redemptive work, but his brothers were clueless. Third issue comes out here. At times, they even interfered with his work. Now we'll go back 2 years from this point in Mark 3. We'll go back 2 years to John chapter 2. You know this story. Mary tried to insert herself into the public ministry of Christ right at the outset. They were there at this wedding feast. You know the story well. They run out of wine. And what does Mary do? Mary begins to lobby in a mother-like way for her son to do something about it. She has some understanding of his ability to handle situations like that. So what she was trying to do, I think mixed in with her desire to deal with a social faux pas, a problem of running out of wine at this wedding feast, is that I think Mary also thinks that it would be a good time for Jesus to really put on a show of miracle here to show that he was not your average son, and that to remove the stigma of the circumstances of his birth, which she'd been living with. And look, you can clear me, and you can really show that something unusual is going on here. They don't run out of wine. Will you do it? What did Jesus say? Woman, what have I to do with you? This is the way our English translation puts it. But he's saying this. He was putting Mary gently in her place that he was not under his mother's authority in his redemptive work. This is a time when you leave home. And he had left home. Not in a hateful way, or a demeaning way, a disrespectful way. But he's saying, I'm here. He's on his own schedule, his father's agenda for him and his redemptive work. Now, do you get that picture? Now, how can we come through with something out of all of that? Can you put anything out of all of that, pull it together? I think you can. This helps us to appreciate something else the writer of Hebrews says. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 2 and 4 makes this issue that Jesus was tempted in that which he has suffered. What was part of his suffering all during his life? Part of his suffering was dealing with his family. Don't minimize that. He is therefore, in what the writer of Hebrews said, able to come to the aid of those who are tempted and struggle with family. You got some difficulties with your family? We could have a lot of stories this morning, couldn't we? Everybody has a story here. Has your faith in Jesus Christ created some kind of difficulty and tension in your home? Has it? With many of you, it has. Is your family a bit suspicious of you? They're not too sure. They were church people. They considered themselves Christians, and therefore just by being connected with them and their history, if their history or your history is their history, and then you come and start talking about, I've been born again. Why, that's immediately intimidating, isn't it? What do you mean you've become a Christian? Weren't? We've always been. We're good people. It creates tensions immediately, this kind of thing. Do you have the pressure of going back into your family circle and perhaps wittingly or unwittingly, family members want to pull you back into some old ways of thinking and responding to other members of the family, old grudges and, you know, the competitions and the pettiness, and want to draw you into some of those old battles? Does their lack of spiritual interest result in your feeling abandoned and lonely at times when you're in the midst of a family circle? That can be a very lonely feeling. You're those who are closest to you with blood ties, but they're clueless. Are you left out of family matters because of your Christianity? Other brothers and sisters or other relatives are put in your place and you're left out of the loop. It can happen. Do they keep you at a distance? Listen, your high priest can identify with you. Been there, done that. He knows. This is what the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand. That are you talking to the Savior about it? Do you draw encouragement from Jesus Christ on this? Do you look at his example in these things and see how he handled his family, how he responded? Do you draw encouragement from your high priest in the midst of that? Or are you sitting in self-pity? Listen, you don't want to go down that street. It will do you absolutely no good for you to start feeling sorry for yourself because of who you, mama and daddy and brother and sister and aunts and uncles and grandparents. Don't go there. It's wasted. You go to your high priest and draw encouragement from him. And look at this second dimension here. This is very, very important. We can't stop there. Jesus' true family are those who are spiritually related to him. Now watch how this plays out in the passage. This is where the passage really vibrates here. Watch it. His mother and his brothers arrived standing outside, and standing outside sent word to him and called him. And a multitude was sitting around him. They said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you, seeking you." Present tense here. Now, what's going on here? The family was an institution that was revered. Parents were respected. This is not the way many Americans look at the family. This is the way they looked at family in Jesus' time. They're looking for you out of courtesy. You drop what you're doing and you go to family. So there's a pressure in the way it's filtered through the crowd, and word has come in. They couldn't get in, so the word just came through. And then here we are with our Lord facing. He's teaching here. He's healing. That's what's going on in this house. And then right in the middle of it, he gets word. It'd be as if I look and I see back there and I get a note that my mother's in the lobby. And what do you do when mama calls? Watch him. Learn something. First, I want you to learn something of this. Jesus was able to use interruptions to further his teaching ministry. This is not the driving point of the passage, but I couldn't resist it. Because there is something that does emerge in the book of Mark here when you watch Christ. Do you know, Jesus Christ was interrupted. There are at least five occasions where we have a record, and probably many, many, many others. But in Mark, there are these occasions where, see, Jesus was interrupted. He was interrupted while he was praying. He was interrupted while he was teaching. He was interrupted while he was sleeping in a boat. He was interrupted while he was talking with his disciples. He was interrupted when he was traveling. Watch it. In every case, you're going to see something about Jesus that we would do well to look at closely and emulate. That in every case, we see his patience and how he turned every interruption into a furtherance, the furtherance of his redemptive work. You want an example of patience? And when people are rude, watch how Jesus handles rudeness. Learn something from this. Jesus Christ was the perfect gentleman, always. He was always patient. He was wise. And when he was interrupted, right in the middle of something, he with aplomb just eased right into that and turned it into something that benefited those who had interrupted him. Oh, now that takes some spiritual grace and skill for us sinners to do. How do you handle your interruptions? You short with people? Irritated? And you've got some little signals that you know you can send. They may not be overt. Little signals you can send, like, "You knucklehead, you've interrupted me." You wouldn't say that, but some message, some signal. Do you get angry? Do we forget about the needs of others? Jesus seems always to have been quickly attuned to the needs, and even in an interruption, he turned it around this way. Are our responses to interruptions, are they the overflow of a joyful heart, or just the fumes of pent-up resentment? Let's get a little measure on ourselves. Do you believe in that the sovereign hand of God rules over all circumstances on your life, and are you practicing that truth even when people are rude? They're in the wrong. Learn from Jesus. Now, that's not the driving point, but I couldn't resist it. I needed it. I'll leave it with you. Watch. Jesus was not dishonoring his family, but was honoring those who obey him. Oh, why do I put it in those terms? Because notice what he says. Who are my brother and my mother and my brothers? Looking about on those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he's my mother and my sister and my brother and my sister and my mother." What's going on here? What Jesus is doing, and Mark tells us that he not only Matthew, in giving the account here, tells us that he looks around the room and he points, probably to the 12 who were there with him. And he brings up a truth that's eternally profound and important. See, watch him take this occasion. He includes not only the 12, but, of course, there's an inclusive whoever. Then what he's saying is this. Genetics is not what links his followers. Watch it. Get it here. Those who are truly related to Jesus Christ are born again. His family standing outside, they weren't the closest to him, especially his brothers. The closest of kin were those in his spiritual family, that family that was coming into being. We don't make ourselves Jesus' family by doing his will. That's not what he's saying here. But doing the will of the Father is evidence that we are in the family. This is the point that he's making here. That we give evidence that we're spiritually related to him because we delight to do his will. We want to know those things that please God, and we run to those things and seek them and delight in doing them. That's what he's saying when he brings the issue up of whoever does the will of God. He's my brother, he's my sister, and my mother. What Jesus was doing was bringing into life a new community and a new family. Now, let's get this other principle, and I've just hitchhiked on that one a bit and put it in these terms. Spiritual ties are closer than blood ties. Well, we say blood's thicker than water. Well, spiritual ties are thicker than blood, which is thicker than water. Now, let me remind you of something Jesus said on another occasion. You know, this was not the only time this kind of thing came up. Jesus seems to, he resisted any attempt to try to, find solace or confidence, comfort in mere biological connections with, and I'll tell you why in a minute. You probably can figure it out. But here's what's going on. That on one occasion in Jesus' ministry, this is the Luke 11, 27 to 28 passage. On one occasion in the midst of Jesus' teaching ministry, a woman in a crowd cried out. Just cried out while he was teaching. She said, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you were nursed." She was saying, "Your mama's really got to be proud of you." And what did Jesus shoot back? In the crowd, he shot back, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." A little teaching aside while he was teaching. See what he was doing? He was doing the same thing. He was making it clear, shifting the spotlight off the physical relationship to his mother and putting it on the more important one, namely spiritual relationship to God. Why? I think two reasons are involved here. Israel needed to hear that. Why? Why did Israel need to hear that? Well, you know what goes on, for example, in John 8 and 38. You remember that occasion where the Pharisees, they were jockeying for a power position over Christ and trying to discredit him, and they were claiming this fact that said, "We're Abraham's offspring and never been enslaved to anyone." They were proud of their pedigree. Biologically related Abraham. You know what the popular thinking was? Erroneous, but it was popular thinking. Listen, we've got our Jewish heritage here. We're related to Abraham. We're good folk. We're all right. We're not enslaved to anybody. And you don't remember what Jesus said. Yeah, you know who your daddy is? Your father's the devil. They were not, just because they were related, they could show their pedigree back to Abraham, their lineage. That didn't guarantee them any spiritual rights and privileges. Not at all. The message of Christ, and it's picked up, you know, it's taken in the epistles, and isn't it enlarged? That whoever comes to Christ, be they male or female, Jew or Gentile, or slave or free, or black or yellow or brown or white, or whoever, you come to Christ and you're in the family. You're in the family. You don't have any advantage because you come from a certain race, ethnic background. You're in the family. You're family. This is the point that he's driving at. Isn't this something that you've experienced when you get outside your little bubble and you begin to go to other places in the world and meet Christians in other places? Sitting in that little church out in Mysore, out way out from Bangalore, right in South Central India. We got in that little building. I didn't know these people. Talk about coming from different backgrounds. They didn't know me. I didn't know them. And we sat down in that little room, and they began to sing. I tell you, tears well up in my eyes. I said, these are brothers and sisters. Stand up, give testimonies. This is like Sunday night at Baraka. I'm hearing some of the same expressions of love for the Lord, some of the same burdens. We're talking the same language here. No, I didn't understand what they were saying, but yes, I did. We had another language. We had a language there that was the language of Zion, relationship to Jesus Christ. And have you experienced that sense of an immediate bond with another believer, no matter who they are, where they are, and that sense of family? If you don't know what I'm talking about, get out of your bubble. And I'm telling you, it's exhilarating. Well, this is the issue that I think is raised here. But there's something else involved here. Actually, there's three other matters. Let's move to them. Look at this. In the fourth place here, you know, at the moment of the new birth, something happened. I want to take this spiritual family thing and I want to crack it open. And I'm going to have to stay in the Gospels here. Oh, if we went into the epistles and took this family thing, I mean, we'd be here for all afternoon. So let's just limit it to the Gospel account of what Jesus said. At the moment of, I slipped in something from Paul. I couldn't resist what he said there. But look at what, notice how this issue of spiritual family takes place, some of the dynamics of it. Let me walk you through it quickly. At the moment of the new birth, God becomes our Father. Think of the family model here. That's what I want you to get. John 3:6, that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit, you must be born again. Romans 8:15-16, I'm collating them, listen. But you, having received the Spirit of adoption of sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit bears with us with our spirit that we are the children of God. God becomes our Father. Theology 101, you come to Christ. Jesus Christ becomes our elder brother. Hebrews 2. My mother and my brothers, Jesus said in Luke 8:21, my mother and my brothers are those who hear, these who hear the word of God and do it. But let's go on. It goes further. Here I got to dip down into the epistles a little bit. Fellow believers then become your fathers, your mothers, your brothers, and your sisters. Think family. Think family. How so? John 19:27, Jesus gives this in a seed thought or a statement that he made from the cross when he looked at John and his mother was there at the cross where he was dying, and he said, behold, your mother. What was he doing? Responsibility, family of God. 1 Timothy chapter 5 in verses 1 and 2, we're to appeal to the older men as fathers, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. Think family. Mark 10:29-30, Jesus said, truly I say unto you, there is not one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions in the age to come, eternal life. What's Jesus saying? You have it now and then too. Because God in the new birth puts you into family, and that gives you horizons that earthly family can never give. And boy, for some that means something very special, because for some it meant being cut off. We have, some of us know friends, have friends whose families have considered them dead because they came to Christ. But then what happens? They find that their brothers and sisters, their family, the family of God, you get mothers and fathers. You know, Paul even referred to a lady who was at the end of Romans and said, she's my mother. Well, she wasn't his mother, but she treated him like a mother. And he loved it. You see where this thing goes? We have to come bring it back to the flow of this passage. But I wanted you to see this. Do you think in terms of family? And I'll tell you quickly why it's so important to think this way. Because there is a mood, there is a cultural pattern that exists, particularly in our culture, which we want to be independent and go our own way and live detached and disconnected from fellow believers. And we need to be thinking in terms of family. Do you think that way? What difference does it make in the way you conduct your life? Well, I'll leave that with you. I've got to move to these last two issues. I bring this up because I think it's very important in this theme that Jesus brings up here, who is his real family, because he said something about this later. The offense of the cross will create spiritual tensions in earthly families. There was this tension right here. Following Jesus means spiritual warfare. He brings a sword. Says that in Matthew 10, 34 to 37. He's come to bring a sword. And there are times when a person comes to Christ, the family can be broken in five different ways. Look at that passage. Just write it and mark it down in Matthew 10 and 34 to 37. That there is persecution, according to Matthew 10 and 21, that he says there will come as a result of the gospel and the presence of Christ in your life, that it will eventuate in some situations in brother delivering up brother, a father his child, and children rising up against parents. And what I think our Lord was saying there is that you can expect this to be a reality in the flow of history, of redemptive history, and God's work in your life, that you can expect at times and places Christians to be persecuted by their own family for Christ's sake. That's what's involved. And now let me tell you this quickly, though. This doesn't mean that there is to be competition between one's earthly family and one's spiritual family. Be careful. The best thing that you can do for your earthly family is to be aware of your spiritual family and your love for God as your Father, and love God, and that's the best thing you can do for your earthly family. Doesn't mean that you put them out to pasture and that you neglect them, not at all. But the issue here is that we should not allow allegiance to our family to in any way interfere, stand in the way of allegiance to Jesus Christ. Jesus said that. I mean, he said it in some very strong language. He uses this absolute term. Of course, it's for a relative issue. But listen, when he said this in Luke 14, 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That rocks you back, doesn't it? I mean, I got to have malice? No. What he's saying is that your allegiance ought to be so keen, so deep, so driving, so pervasive, that your love for your own parents seems like hatred in comparison to the devotion to Christ. How will that work out? It work out in families. God's calling us to take our children, and we need to go to people who have never heard the gospel before. Grandparents don't get to see grandkids often. Does that mean they don't love grandparents? Means that they love Jesus Christ. Then God said, listen, I'll make up for it in this life. You're going to get brothers and sisters, but then there's life, there's eternal life. Do you get it? Parents, I'll tell you another area, a little touchy, a little sensitive, But are you willing to overlook the sins of your children just because you want them to keep on liking you and you're on this buddy system? Some parents do it. Some parents aren't sure what they would do if their own son or daughter gets caught in the throes of marriage problems and potential divorce, and they start waffling. Because they think they can be more compassionate than God. And so we'll look the other way, because we want them to love us. We want to reach them. You can reach them a way that God has not directed you to do. I think these are some implications. Think about it. Let's conclude. God calls His children to be a light source. We'll conclude on this issue. God calls His children to be a light source to all members of the earthly family. Yes, He does. Why? John 1:9. There is the true light which coming into the world lightens every man. Coming to Christ means that you're a light bearer. Matthew 5:14-16. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do you see yourself that way in your earthly family? Do you? You're a light bearer. Don't you see yourself as a victim? Now, I know some of you do. And I'm not trying to be mean and hard with you on this. I want to bring you back to some reality. I don't want to be indifferent to the fact that you're struggling with some real problems here. That your mama and your daddy weren't what you wanted them to be. You may have even thought, what if? What if I had had enough? Don't go there. God gave you that set of parents under His sovereign hand. And if you see yourself as a victim and that you've been put upon, that you could have been, you're headed down the wrong theological path, and it will be nothing but spiritual disaster for you. Don't go there. You and I should give evidence to our earthly family that we're in God's family. They ought to know that. Like father, like son, like mother, like daughter, we're related to Jesus Christ through the new birth. We're adopted into God's family. Is it coming through to your family? Your children know this? Your mom, dad know it? Your brothers, your sisters? We say, they've done some bad things. You just wouldn't believe what they've done to me. Taking advantage. Is it coming through, though, that there's something more important here and bigger than the struggles that you have? Don't neglect your family in the name of Christianity. Love them. Give yourself to them. Don't become self-righteous and cut yourself off from unsaved family members. No. Present Christ to them. Live out the redemptive work of Christ in your life. Are you bitter and are you angry at your earthly family? Oh, beloved, lay it down. Lay it down. God doesn't want you to carry that. And love them. Forgive. Be generous. Call them. Love them. Stay in the middle of it. Let's pray about it. Maybe this prayer, I'm not trying to give to you a prayer that would simply be threaded through, that would be just threaded through meaninglessly. But I've tried to word a prayer here. You'll notice, if you would, just with your head bowed, if you would look down on that little insert where you've been taking notes. And I've tried to construct at least something of some things that could go into a prayer at this time. You put it in your own words. You add what you will, but something like this we would need to pray at this moment, I believe. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for adopting us into your family, making us fellow heirs with Christ. So enable us to live and to give evidence to our earthly families that we're your children. Forgive us, Father, that our earthly families have not seen the evidence of your transforming grace. May our relationships within our new spiritual family, my brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers in Christ, may they be loving and peaceful
until that time when you gather us into the presence of our elder brother, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for family, and that by your grace that you've made us, you're our Father. The Savior is our elder brother. Change the way we think and live because of it. For Christ's sake, for his glory, in his name we pray. Amen.